Well, if you would, please turn to Titus. We're in our final sermon on Titus, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 of chapter 3. Titus 3, 8 through 15. Again, just by way of reminder, we're going to be in Isaiah again next week. So we're going to be jumping back into the Old Testament, back into Hebrew, back into poetry. Actually, we'll be going into, there's a narrative section in the middle of Isaiah that we're going to be jumping back into. So huge genre shift. From this week to next. But we are finally done Titus. We've been in for quite a while now. Hopefully you've enjoyed it. And we are we're wrapping up. So we'll be in verses 8 through 15. And would you please, if you're willing, please stand, if you're able. And we're going to be reading God's Word, starting in verse 8. It says, God's Word, holy and inspired. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. And greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have no 3 points this morning. I just have a simple message. And it's going to be simple. It's going to be, I think, brief. As we conclude Titus today, I thought about possibly reading the entire letter because that's what they would have done in the early church, is read the whole letter as it was addressed from Paul to the church. But I'm just going to focus on a couple places, the beginning of Titus, and then we're going to look at the end of Titus. But as you have sort of noticed, this is Paul's word of encouragement to the church to focus on the main things as they spread the gospel, as they preach the gospel, that they focus on the gospel and let all other things fall to the wayside. And as you've noticed, actually, what I read, there's this repetition of this word profitable in verse 8. And then in verse 9, we see the word unprofitable. And so there's this idea of sticking to what's most valuable in life. As a believer, what is most valuable in life? You know, we can find numerous ways of finding value in life. There is value in owning a home. There's value in owning a car, especially a used car right now. There's value in working a job that you enjoy. There's value in getting married. There's value in starting and having a family. There's value in being a part of a community and having neighbors, or if you prefer, being in the country and not having neighbors. But the question we must ask ourselves is a life lived for God a valuable life? Is it a valuable life to live a life for God? Well, our culture has this mantra. Our culture says this, that being known and loved and affirmed by others is the most worthwhile life. Known, loved, and affirmed by others. But God says something different. He says being known and loved and changed by me is the most worthwhile life. So God says being known and loved and changed, not affirmed, changed by him is the most worthwhile life. See, what the culture says is right to a degree, that being known and being loved is at the very heart of what it means to be human. We all want to be known by someone. And we all, in the midst of that knowing, want to be loved by that person. But what the culture also says is, I don't need to change. That I just want to be affirmed in who I am. Whatever decisions I've made, I want to be affirmed by that. And that's the most worthwhile life. That's where the most value is. If people know me, love me, and affirm me. But God says, you know what? Being known and loved is vital, and it is important. And in the gospel, that's the only place where you can truly be known and loved despite yourself, despite who you are, despite the sins that we have. But he changes us as well. As we talked about last week, we're saved to be changed, not to remain as we are. You see, the gospel that Paul preached transformed how we draw near to God and how we can know God. See, the challenge with today's world is, you notice in that statement that what the culture says, there's no place for God. God really isn't even a thought anymore. It's about what others think of me. It's living up to others' expectations and being accepted by them. But for Paul, his trouble and his issue was righteousness. How do I draw near to God in my state of sinfulness? That's what Paul's issue was. So in our day and age, the apologetic issue we have is, how do we turn people even from themselves and from other people to God? How do we get them to even think about God? And one of the things we can say is, what you're looking for in other people, you can only find in God. What you're trying to find in that affirmation, that acceptance, and that knowing can really only be found in your Creator. We need to remind people of that. It can't be found in other people. But what Paul was looking for was righteousness. How can I be righteous? And there's this wonderful statement he makes in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about his record as a Jew, as a Pharisee, and all the righteousness he had acquired, he thought, through that process. He said, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But when he was transformed, when he was met on that Damascus road, and his eyes were blinded, he says, but whatever gain I had in that past life, whatever accomplishments I made as a Pharisee, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ. See, he was able to throw all of that away because he'd found where his true righteousness lied, and it was in Christ. Paul found his true righteousness in Christ. He knew he couldn't do it through the law. He knew he couldn't do it through this amazing record as a Pharisee, as a tribe of Benjamin, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he said. And all other religions besides Christianity, they just offer the same thing. What's your resume? What have you done for God? What have you accomplished for God? And then maybe he'll accept you. But instead, in the gospel, as we trust in Jesus, the answer is Christ did it all for you. He did it all for you. He not only wipes away your sin with his blood, but he gives you his own righteousness. So what's most important in life? People are always judging what is least or most important. Is it family? Is it money? Happiness? Retirement? Vacations? Education? The college you got into? Your GPA? Your report cards? Being accepted by others? Or being true to yourself? None of that matters when it compares. Some of those things are good, right? And we should strive toward those things. But in relation to knowing Jesus Christ, it can all be left behind. See, the main point of what Paul is saying throughout the book of Titus, and in this ending point, is that the good news of salvation in Jesus and the good life that it produces is the most valuable possession in the world. There's nothing that compares with knowing Jesus Christ and the good life that it produces. So what's the big idea of the letter of Titus? If you look at verse 8, he says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. These things, what is he saying? What things? Well, you could argue that he's referring to everything he's already said, and not least of which would be the trustworthy saying from verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, where he highlights all of what God has done to save us, the gospel, God's initiation, his work in our hearts, that he saved us apart from works, and that he washed us and made us clean. But it also includes, these things also includes all the gospel promises he's reminded us of along the way, including his opening statement in chapter 1. So let's go to the opening statement of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and unpack what he's saying here. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. There is the main point, right, of Titus. This is the reason he wrote this letter. And so I want to just look at verses 1 and 2. Where he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and in hope of eternal life. So just those four statements he makes there. Those are the four main reasons he wrote Titus. And it's all about the gospel, right? Faith, truth, godliness, hope, and eternal life. It's a good way to summarize the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And so let's unpack each of those statements. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, why is our faith so important to Paul? Why is our faith so important to Paul? Well, faith is important because it unites us to the Savior. It's not about the strength of your faith. I've said this in the past. It's not about how much faith you have. Like, he's more of a faithful person than this person. No, it's about what your faith is attached to, is resting upon. The other week, we watched the movie Shrek with our kids, and while we were watching it, realized some of the humor is actually a little above their age, right? Sometimes you miss that as a parent, but we did watch Shrek, don't judge me, and there's this scene where the donkey and Shrek are trying to cross over this lava pit, right? And our kids are really into lava pit. I don't know, like the floor is lava game, they love that. They're trying to cross over this lava pit and reach this castle where the princess is. And the donkey is really scared, does not want to cross. And Shrek is not scared at all, right? He's pushing the donkey along, and there's this point where the donkey is so scared, doesn't want to cross, that he just closes his eyes and says, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And he doesn't realize he's walking across the bridge while he's not believing in himself or not trusting in the bridge to get him over there. But he makes it across, and without even realizing it. And the donkey did not have much faith either in himself or the bridge, right? This crumbling, swaying bridge. But the bridge got him across. So you might have very, very weak faith this morning. But you know what? It's not about the size or the amount of your faith, because that wavers. Every day is different. But if there is a mustard seed, right, a shred of faith attached to Jesus, Jesus will save you because he's that powerful. That's why faith is so important. It's not in the amount, it's in the object. It's what you place your faith in. Our faith is nothing but empty hands saying, God, help me. Jesus, save me. So he writes, Paul writes, that this is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's people, those he's chosen. Secondly, and their knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. As Christians, we're concerned about what is true. Why are Christians so concerned about what is true? Well, it's very common in our day that people think truth is relative. What's true for me is not necessarily true for you. They treat all truth like you're choosing different flavors of ice cream. I like vanilla, you like chocolate or mint chocolate chip with sprinkles. Are those things different truths in that sense? Yes, but not all truth is relative, right? What's true for me in Christ and what God says is true for all of us in this room, no matter what your opinion. And so knowing what is true versus false is vital for a believer, for what you build your life upon, for what you believe, for what you build your marriage upon, and what you teach your kids. There is truth. There is evil, and there is good. And so we're not ambivalent to truth. There is objective truth that is unchanging. And we must found our beliefs upon that truth and in God's word. Thirdly, he says this accords with godliness. This has been a major theme of Titus, that our godliness matters, that our good works matter. Not as a reason, like I said last week, of being saved, but as a result of being saved. That our godliness matters. And so we can ask, does it really matter how I live and interact with other people as a believer? Does it really matter? It absolutely matters. Because number one, it shows if you've been changed and are being changed by God, if your salvation is true. And secondly, many of your neighbors, many of the people you work with, they may never go to a church. They may never step in the door of this church or any church. But they're going to see your life. They're going to see your life. They're going to see how you speak. They're going to see how you act under stress and pressure. And we give a testimony. We give a witness to what we proclaim in Christ. Does Jesus really matter to us? Does he change our lives? Does he transform us? People notice, and people are looking at Christians. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It actually means we admit when we're wrong, and we repent, and we ask for forgiveness. But what people pick up on is that humble, changed heart. People see that. And they will notice it. So it does matter. And all throughout Titus, he's been arguing that the godliness we display to the world is vital to our gospel mission. It's vital to our gospel mission. The fourth thing he says here, and starting in verse 2, is that this is all in hope of eternal life. It's all in the hope of eternal life. And so we need to ask the question, how does eternal life motivate us in our daily lives? How does eternal life motivate us? He says hope there, in hope of eternal life. And we, you know, we've named our church Hope. And it's not because we sort of, on our deathbed, we're going to cross our fingers and really hope this Jesus thing works out. that's what we mean by hope, right? It's not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is certainty. It's foundation. It's security. Our hope is Jesus, and what he has done is certain. It's immovable. It's steadfast. And so that means, come what may in life, and no matter what happens to us, even on our deathbed, we have certainty about what Christ has done for us. Because remember, we put our faith not in ourselves, but in him who did the work, right? Who was perfect for us. That's our hope. And that, looking to heaven, looking to eternal life, ought to motivate us in this life. So he's pointing us to the gospel all throughout Titus, but he's also giving us final warnings. So look at verse 9. He begins with some warnings that we need to avoid certain things. And so what is it that we are to avoid? What is it that we are to avoid? Given the primacy of the gospel in our lives, what are we to rid ourselves of? Well, the first thing he says is avoid foolish controversies. So I'm going to take this list one at a time, spend more on some than others. But he first says foolish controversies. Really, in the Greek, what it's getting to is this idea of endless questions, questioning things, always questioning and never coming to a place of understanding. Believers, there's no value in constantly asking questions of Christianity, but never intending to believe its most central claims. There's no value in that. Many people today are fascinated by the most puzzling questions of the Bible, but are indifferent to the most central claims of sin and salvation in Jesus. Some people are fascinated by the puzzling questions about angels and the Nephilim and Genesis, but they are indifferent to Jesus and to our sin and salvation. we are called, and I'm not saying we shouldn't question and seek answers to the questions we have. We're called to investigate and to seek answers. But Calvin warns us that we should not be caught in this labyrinth of questions. We're constantly going through this maze of never ending, never landing on solid truth in the Word of God. I've had family and friends who seemed intrigued by the Bible, but never trusted in it. Who seemed intrigued by the questions posed in the Bible and asked those questions, but never came to a place where they trusted it. And that saddened me. And we're not to be like that. We're not to be constantly going around asking questions and these foolish controversies and digging into the Bible, but never fully embracing it. It's not what was intended for you. That's the first way we can take this idea of foolish controversies. Another way we can understand foolish controversies is making minor things major. I'm going to list off some things, and as I list them off, it's probably going to make you tense, okay? Masks, vaccines, Black Lives Matter, politics. We live in tense times. We do live in tense times, but we have to ask ourselves, are we going to let these issues divide us? Are we going to hold so tightly to a particular view that we're willing to break fellowship with others? This tension in our world has entered churches. Churches have split over the things I've just listed in the past year. Anything, I could list anything in that list that takes our eyes off Jesus. Are we going to let that happen? If we don't want that to happen, we have to remember our main mission. If we don't want that split, don't want that fracturing to happen in our churches, what is our main mission we have to remind ourselves of? It's simple. It's to make disciples. It's to preach the gospel. Now, are there implications for those things I listed? Absolutely. But what we're to do is not let those issues disrupt the peace and the mission of the church. Are we willing, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to prioritize the gospel of Jesus above everything else? If you do, you're going to notice that you have humility and that you have the ability to compromise and you have the ability to work with people on issues because it's not the most important. Is it important? Absolutely. Are those things important? Absolutely. But how we understand Jesus, how we preach him, how we cling to him is the most important. I've seen that in our church, us clinging to Christ and making him the most important thing, and that is what holds the church together in the long term. He also lists genealogies. I read up on this, and you can take it different ways. It's honestly kind of hard to know exactly what he's meaning. Either he's meaning some Gnostic speculation or teaching regarding genealogies, or he means a person's regard for their own genealogy. Like what Paul talked about. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews in the tribe of Benjamin, and that was their righteousness over against finding our identity in Christ. So he mentions genealogies there. He says dissensions also in verse 9. So foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions. What he means by dissensions are sort of the controversy idea that we will be more certain of speculative doctrines then we're certain of the most clear and most important doctrines of Scripture. We call these second-order doctrines, really. So we have first-order doctrines. That's everything about sin, salvation, and redemption in Jesus. Those are the most important things. And then there's second-order doctrines, things that are not quite as important. Are they important? Absolutely. But we won't break fellowship. So people debate endlessly about the age of the earth. People debate endlessly about eschatology. Are you pre-mill? Are you post-mill? Are you a-mill? In seminary, often people, we were debating these issues. But again, should you investigate these issues? Yes. Are they important? Yes. Should they rise to the level of first-order doctrine in our church? No. The gospel is the most important that we should focus on. And then he lists this idea of, he says, quarrels about the law. Verse 9, quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. Again, what is most valuable? The gospel. He says quarrels about the law because, I mean, even in his day, he had the circumcision party to deal with. Those who were saying, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you need to hold to the Old Testament law. You need to be circumcised if you want to be a believer. Right? And so there are quarrels about that. And Paul stood strong on that, saying that, no, you do not need to be circumcised. No, you do not need to hold all the food laws to be a believer. They're unprofitable and worthless to be in these debates again and again. But I want to make mention more of this point of quarreling. 14 times Paul warns in the pastoral epistles, which means 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, 14 times he warns against quarreling. He warns against our speech and affecting other people. And 5 times in Titus alone, he warns against this. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, in your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Chapter 2, verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, and to try to please them, not to talk back to them. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind the people to slander no one. And then in our text, avoid foolish controversies and quarrels about the law. He again and again is talking about self-control and not fighting with one another, but striving for unity in the church. One of the things you need to ask yourselves is, are we as a church striving for the peace of our church and unity of our church? And in that question is, are we making the main things the main things, the gospel the most important thing? You know, as if you became a member here at Hope, that's one of the vows you make, that you will strive for the peace of the church. And so we hold ourselves accountable to do that. And you know, one of the things we regularly pray as your elders is unity in this church, unity in the body of believers, that we would treat one another with respect and love and give grace and overlook and bear one another's burdens. We pray that the gospel would remain top priority. So please pray for your elders in this as well, because the unity of the church begins with the elders. It begins with the leaders. And we need to remain united. And so pray for us that we would do that. My biggest prayer for this church and for all of our churches is that we would be known for our undivided love and allegiance to Christ Jesus. Not our own priorities, not important but second order doctrines, but for Christ alone. That's my hope for our church. Well, in verse 10, he talks about not only what we need to avoid, but who we need to avoid. Not just what, but who do we need to avoid? Verse 10. And it says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. That word, or that phrase, a person who stirs up division, is actually one Greek word, and it's where we get our word heretic from. And so the word heretic, we often think of those in church history who taught grievous errors and were condemned for their teaching, like Arius and other people who taught different things about the Trinity and other things. All throughout history, there's heretics. But if you're getting back to really what the Greek is saying, it's somebody who causes division. And literally, it means people who force people on either side of an issue, who require a decision, who create these wedges in the church over issues, who are only seeking to divide the church. And we should not be naive, right? Satan brings in people who will divide the church. Their intention is to divide the church. And we have to be on our guard for that. Thankfully, we have not had to deal with that. But it does happen. And he says to beware of it. So what do we do if that happens? Is there a process? Yes, it's called church discipline. And we read about this really in Matthew 18 as a mirror to what we're reading here in Titus, that we need to warn them once. We see an error. And then twice. And then we need to separate from them. We need to not really allow them to divide the church anymore. And we see that in Matthew 18, where it says to go to your brother in private. And if he will not listen, bring someone else. And if we will not listen, take it to the church. And if he still won't listen, separate from them. Cast them out of the body. And this is really what we mean by the keys of the kingdom that we talked about with the catechism, that it's through the preaching of the word and people's response to that that we see the ministry of the word happening, where people listen, obey, but those who reject it and need to be corrected. And the correction we do is not because we hate people. It's because we love them and we want them to return. So it's always a goal. The goal is always restoration in cases like that. But he's saying, be on your guard. Be on your guard for people that are going to divide the church. And then he concludes with final greetings. Final greetings, and typical of Paul's letters, he greets those that he's in correspondence with. And he tells Titus who to be sending, who to be moving around. In verse 12, he says, "When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." So what's interesting about that, just historically, is it seems like Titus is going to be leaving Crete, so he was just there to really get things started, and Paul needed him to move on from there, and he was sending Artemis and Tychicus there to continue the work at Crete, continue planting churches and overseeing the churches. And then he says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer, who's really not lawyer like we think, an attorney, but really someone who knows the law, the Old Testament law, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. One thing I want to draw from this final greeting is the importance of face-to-face ministry. You know, Paul could have continued just writing letters, but often in his letters, he wants people to come see him, or he wants to go see other people. And that's a good reminder for us today, and I'll go ahead and beat the drum again of being, as we are able, meet face-to-face. I'm glad we have video ways of meeting over video and streaming. It's great. But the ministry, church, was really meant to be face-to-face. And Paul, like I said, could have continued writing letters, but he needed people with him. Having people with you in person gives you strength, gives you encouragement, gives you accountability, people who can look into your life and see you're downcast or sad or happy and respond and get to know you in a more real way. Relationships that you make online, they can only go so deep. They can only go so deep. You've got to be in people's lives, and the church is a way to bless us in that. He also says in verse 14, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Again, we share our lives together. We share our possessions. We bless each other. There were urgent needs in the church, urgent needs of mercy needs, diaconal needs, that he's probably referring to there. And the early church was known for its generosity. And I think now we need to be known for our generosity as we help one another and love one another. And then he concludes with, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." As I close, I wanted to just share a statement about what we put our hope in, our value in. It's from Barbara Hughes, who's the wife of R. Kent Hughes. She's a commentator, pastor, reformed theologian. And she writes this. She says, "Marie Antoinette is notorious for her heartless statement about the starving people of France who had no bread when she said, 'Let them eat cake.' This same queen, surrounded by lavish furnishings, extravagant clothing, abundant and exotic food, and servants to provide for her every wish, also despairingly said, 'Nothing tastes.' It's not surprising that she could find no satisfaction in material possessions, but it is tragic indeed for those who claim faith in the gospel to search anywhere else for satisfaction." Barbara writes, "As a pastor's wife, I have often had Christian women express to me their longing for something they do not possess. In their search to find what is lacking, they casually diminish and dismiss what they've taken for granted, namely the knowledge of God and his gracious provisions for us discovered in the pages of Scripture." And she says, here's the gospel truth. From 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Everything we need. God's provision for His children is astounding. And we have everything we need. Do you believe this? Do not doubt that the simple gospel has everything you need and more. Remember, Jesus told the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." We have everything we need in Christ. We have everything we need. That is the most valuable life you can live. Remember the good news. The good news of salvation in Christ and the good life it produces is the most valuable possession in the world. That's where we are truly satisfied. And so, brothers and sisters, let's treat it as such. Let's remember that. Are you willing to count everything, like Paul said, everything as loss, everything as rubbish, everything as trash when compared to knowing Jesus our Lord? And you will be satisfied. Let's pray together. Father, may that be true for us. May we be satisfied in you. May you fill our hearts with joy and longing to know you more, that everything else would fade away. And so in doing so, we would take risks. We would run counter to our culture and the things that our culture says is to be valued. We would say, no, Christ and His gospel and what He's done to save us is the most valuable thing in the world, because we were lost, we were dead, and He saved us. We are so thankful for what you've done, Father. Continue to work that into our hearts as we live, as we breathe, as we work, as we go to school. Encourage us. Help us to be proclaimers of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.